What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. Today we take up the ultimate questions. Ultimate in more than one sense of that word. Ultimate in that they deal with the last things, and ultimate also in the sense that they are the most important questions that even non-Christians recognize face us. Questions of life and death and what follows death, the end of the world. It's our conclusion to a five-part series on the New Testament questions and answers. Dr. Michael Eschelbach will be joining us. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Labor Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to talk about death, the end times, Judgment Day, the resurrection, a new heaven and a new earth, and as time permits, some other problem texts in the New Testament, Dr. Michael Eschelbach, professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Michael, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Glad to be here again.
Well, let's just jump right in with death and start with how Jesus speaks of his own death.
Just making a couple notes to respond to that question. Three things mainly. First of all, Jesus spoke very plainly and straightforwardly about his death and with some sense of anticipation, since that's what he came to accomplish. Secondly, according to all of the prophecies that exist in the Old Testament about that death, how it would take place and what it would mean. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, with a certainty of his own resurrection from the dead.
Okay, let's kind of work with the mechanics of this a little bit. Jesus' death is presented to us in Holy Scripture from beginning to end as the death once for all, that he dies for the sins of all mankind. He suffers all man's death is taken up in him when he dies. If that is the case, and it certainly is, why, and our sin's been dealt with, why do we continue to sin, and why, Dr. Eschelbach, do we continue to die?
That's a great question, just like lots of other ones in the book. The answer to that question has to do really with clarifying our terms. And so first of all, the Bible talks about death, but there's death of our physical human nature, but more importantly, there's the death of the soul. So first of all, to define terms, life really has to do with positive relationships, and of course, physically, it helps to be alive to do that. Death has to do with the absence of positive relationships. So, for example, when God warns Adam that in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you'll surely die, Adam eats the fruit, but he doesn't keel over, flop down dead, his body ceasing to function. But what did come to an end in that moment was that positive relationship between Adam and God and between Adam and Eve and all of creation. And so what we see happening then over the course of Adam's life and every human life subsequently is sort of the disintegration of the physical life as a consequence of and evidence for the death of the soul, meaning the absence of that positive relationship between man and God and man and each other. So moving ahead then, sometimes Jesus will talk about death, and what he's talking about is the failing or cessation of human physical life. But sometimes he's also talking about death in the underlying, more significant spiritual sense. So, for example, he says in one place, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And in that context, he's talking about both. In other words, he's saying when you have physically dead bodies to deal with, let the spiritually dead spend their time on that, since there's nothing more we can do for those people. Instead, let's focus on the people who are alive physically but spiritually dead. Let's work on regenerating their lives and bringing them back from death to life.
Now, let's talk about the following of death. Scripture, you know, Christians often say, well, when you die, you go to heaven. But Scripture paints a much bigger picture there, especially St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he talks about not only resurrection, but in some detail, although it's very high-flown prose, in some detail about being clothed with immortality, death being swallowed up in life. What specifically is the apostle talking about in those places?
Yeah, just like people in general, Christians also are a little bit inarticulate or not as careful about our language of life and death, body and soul, as the Bible is, especially the New Testament. So also when it comes to what happens when your body dies, and everybody's used to talking about going to heaven when you die, and the Bible talks about that too. Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable. It's two real people, and you get to see Lazarus dies, and he's in the bosom of Abraham, and he's comforted and that sort of thing. Also, the thief on the cross, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So no shortage of evidence that actually the soul of a regenerate believer never stops. So we go from our life in this world within the kingdom of God and in the gospel, translated right into the experience of paradise in complete communion with God. But just to think about our goal in those terms is too little in two ways. One is that Jesus brings paradise, if you will, right into time and space. He gave evidence of that in healing the sick and raising the dead and forgiving sins and feeding the hungry and all of that. And he still does so today. Inasmuch as our souls are regenerated by the Word, we experience communion with God through the Word and His Spirit, the sacraments, in the community of saints, in our appreciation for creation and healing and life and all of the things that God provides for us. And then it's enhanced, of course, when our body dies and our soul goes to heaven. But heaven itself is a sort of a holding place, if you will. It's kind of like those secret lounges at the airports for first-class passengers. It's a very wonderful, exquisite place to be until the end of the world, and then the Bible, New Testament, talk about God recreating the heavens and the earth, and so it's sort of like restarting as things were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, except that there won't be any fall again.
Now, just to make that completely clear for everyone, we're not disparaging the notion of heaven in any sense whatsoever. It certainly is part of the blessed assurance and hope that we have, but it's not the entirety of it. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Things just keep getting better. So even in this life, in this world, Christians have a greater experience of goodness and grace and a taste of paradise, if you will. When you die, you're in Abraham's bosom, to use that example. You're in the presence of God in joy and the language that Revelation uses. He wipes away every tear. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth created at the end of the world, the resurrection of our bodies in a perfect state, and it gets better still.
Let's turn to the subject here of the end times, and again, as we did with death, how Jesus talks about it. One of the metaphors that Jesus employs in a general sense about the end of the world and the end times is that of the birth pangs of a woman. Talk about that.
Yeah, we tend to, because we're typically very bound up in our human nature, our physical nature, in our life in time in this world, tend to have ourselves on a timeline from physical conception to physical death. Jesus doesn't see it that way at all. So our life in this world is analogous to the time of a woman being in travail or in labor. So it's a difficult passage. It's a, for most of us, many of us, it's a long birth canal full of pain, but the product of that, of course, is a regenerate soul in paradise, and then at the resurrection, a fully restored life in body and soul and spirit in communion with God eternally, just like it feels to us when the baby's finally born and it's here with us. And Jesus says, you know, the mother forgets her pain and sorrow for joy that the child has been brought into the world. So our experience at the end of the world and the resurrection from the dead is analogous to that joy over the newborn infant finally being, you know, with us and in our arms and in our sight.
So it's a joyful image, while it also acknowledges the tribulation that will accompany the return of Christ.
Yeah, and again, part of our trouble in processing this in our, especially in modern times, is that we've sort of changed the locus of our thinking. In other words, an average person thinks that my physical life in this time and place is the essence or the most important part of my life, where in fact Jesus says, "No, your soul." And the soul's life in the kingdom of heaven is the most important feature of your life. And so it's a very different context by which we sort of think about the struggles and the difficulties and the challenges and the pain and suffering that we pass through during our course in this time. It's relatively short, and it's certainly relatively light compared to everlasting death and condemnation under the law and in the absence of God.
When the picture there of the tribulation is presented to us, it worries us a bit. Talk about those places in Scripture, and I'm thinking here in particular Jesus' famous discourse in Matthew chapter 24, where he does talk about, for the sake of the elect, the time is shortened. What is he describing there?
Yeah, I think he's describing what people all through history have recognized, but through history that tribulation kind of keeps ramping up. So, you know, the apostles in the late middle to end of the first century were talking about, okay, these are the last days because of the persecution under the Roman Empire and by the Jewish religious hierarchy of their time. But then if you follow Christian authorship through the centuries, they still were noticing trials and tribulations, persecutions and difficulties. Luther saw that coming at his time. But the one thing that's changed over the course of time to our day is that the Bible is almost universally and comprehensively rejected by people as not anything like it presents itself. So even though there was trouble in the history of the world, mostly people had a high view of the Bible, and most people were theistic, figured their life was dependent on God, and that produces a healthy kind of a fear and respect, reverence. But in our day, you know, so many years after the Enlightenment and rationalism and materialism, especially now in our time, a very crass materialism, Christians live as a very small minority of people. And even inside what's called the Christian church, there's so much opposition to a life that's bound up in the Word, a dedication, devotion to the Word, an appreciation for the Bible, you know, a life in, that's spiritual in nature and selfless and loving. These are obviously the most difficult of times in history for anyone, but even Western people, to be Christian, as the New Testament describes it.
Dr. Michael Eschelbach is our guest on this Monday, September the 7th, on this Labor Day. We are concluding our five-part series on New Testament questions and their answers, dealing with death, the end times, Judgment Day, the resurrection, the new heaven and the new earth, and some problem text. Dr. Michael Eschelbach is professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton will present Christianity for the Academic and the Artist as part of the Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture. Join us on Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m. at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in suburban St. Louis. To learn more, go to VillageLectures.com. Christianity for the Academic and the Artist, Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m., Village Lutheran, St. Louis.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM. That's lcms.org/RSTM.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's the conclusion of our five-part series on New Testament questions and answers with Dr. Michael Eschelbach on this Labor Day. Dr. Eschelbach, one of the things that is often a question, and it's a lingering question for Christians who live, especially in America, we live in kind of this pop American Christian atmosphere where ideas about the end times, fanciful ideas about the end times, take on a life of their own, one of them being a secret rapture of the church. Is that taught anywhere in Holy Scripture?
No, it's not. And, of course, it's unfortunate because that word rapture even is really obscure and, as far as I know, only occurred in one particular English translation. But as is often the case when any text uses an unfamiliar word, a word like rapture, it does take on a life of its own and the people misread the text and run with it.
So these passages where it seems to talk about something that people interpret as a rapture, what is it actually talking about?
Yeah, well, probably the best place to start from with that question is the 1 Thessalonians 4:17 passage where that expression is used, rapture, but now in most English translations just translated as caught up in the air. And one of the most problematic part of that is that people are confusing sequence with chronology or the passage of time. And so both in the Gospels, and Jesus does this, and Paul also, and the other apostles, will talk about a sequence. So at the last day, the Lord returns. The dead are raised, those who were alive at that time also brought up into the air. So there's kind of this giant gathering of all people, those who were already in heaven coming with Christ, those who were dead, now raised from the dead, those who were living at that time, everybody caught up in the air. And because the physical universe is going to be destroyed with fire, so to make way for the new heavens and the new earth, that's kind of the only place left to meet is up in the air. So when Jesus talks about the faithful being caught up in the air while the dead, faithful dead are raised and the faithful from heaven return, he's not talking about this is a special and particular only to you, he's responding to the concerns of the Thessalonians who were afraid that somehow they'd be lost or missed. And that's a subject that Revelation spends a lot of time on, sealing the faithful to make sure they know they won't be lost or missed. Jesus talks about that too, that when the last day comes, there'll be people on the rooftops, there'll be people grinding at the mill, but not one person who is faithful and in this union of faith with him will be lost or left behind.
What about those who are scared about the end times?
Yeah, the best solution, of course, about fear for that is probably, first of all, to appreciate it. I know we also live in a culture that is trying to do away with an appreciation for fear because it militates against the ego. But fear is a healthy, reasonable condition for human beings. It protects us from making mistakes. It makes us alert and watchful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's prudent, especially given the condition of our human nature, to let that human nature fear in a very healthy way. Again, this is because we live in such a materialistic culture, though people aren't used to sorting out their own thoughts. So I move from my fear of death, of judgment, of the end times, because of the condition of my human nature, that fear moves me, as the law was intended to do, to Christ. So I listen to the things that Christ has to say to me, that he has given me a new generation, regenerated my soul. He's applied his promises to me. His life is my life. And kind of the icing on the cake is that he's even given us physical, objective means of confirming that in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper and in absolution.
When Jesus is speaking about Judgment Day, he, in one place, and I'm thinking here about Matthew's Gospel, he talks about a sign being given to this generation, none other than and nothing more than the sign of Jonah. How does that connect both to his, what we were talking about before, his own death and resurrection, and then the end of time?
Yeah. Well, so looking back into history, there was this time, of course, when Jonah the prophet was running from the Lord and was on the sea in the ship and then thrown into the sea. And for most people in ancient times, it was pretty common to think of the sea as the abyss. So in their minds, it was a lot like, if not the passageway to hell below. There's no coming back from there as far as they knew. And so Jonah is cast into the sea, and yet the sea is not the end of him. And then he spends his time in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, like Jesus would be in the belly of the earth. And, you know, there's a prayer of Jonah while he's in the belly of the whale, which is prophetic and it has some parallels to Jesus' own life and death and resurrection. And then, of course, the fish spits Jonah back up on the land, and Jonah proceeds on his way according to the word of the Lord. So to track what Jesus has to say, first of all, Jesus' own life parallels that. So he's cast into the abyss, if you will, when he's crucified. So as far as people knew, there's no coming back from being crucified, both because you're dead and both because you're condemned and reprehensible and despised and rejected. And then Jesus spends his time before Sunday when he rises from the dead, his body in the tomb, and yet it saw no corruption. And then there revives Jesus again, risen from the dead and back on his mission, which, of course, he fulfilled perfectly, unlike, you know, the recalcitrant Jonah. And so also for us. So our time in this world is full of difficulty, and we're often impenitent and contrary to God. And then we die, but our death is not the end of us, no more than it was for Jonah and or Jesus. And so then we can look forward as surely as the fish spit Jonah out, as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so those who are connected with Jesus through his word will have the same experience.
Jesus describes Judgment Day in some rather disturbing terms. He talks about pregnant women, nursing mothers, woe to them on those days. Why does he talk about the last days in those well terms, like we said before, that can be disturbing?
Yeah. Well, there's a couple reasons for that. One has to do with Jesus actually warning those people of that time against a judgment that was coming their way in time and space. And so if you read what he has to say there, and you know the history of the Roman Empire in 70 AD, they came back to Israel to crush the rebellion, and that's not the time to be pregnant or have small children or wait around. Jesus tells them to run for their lives, really, and those that heeded his warning had the benefit of that warning. But you can also look forward in a more comprehensive and even severe way to circumstances in our times. So for many people around the world, there is a physical persecution, and they do need to flee for their lives. But sort of in the Western world, there's an ideological persecution raging against Christianity. And so there's no physical place to flee, really. But we do sort of flee for refuge in the promises of God, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, nor leave this kind of persecution go on so far that there would be no faithful people left. So he talks about shortening those last days so that we're not lost.
There's a picture here for Jesus, even on the eve of his own death, where he talks about, and it's in the context of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he talks about not drinking again from the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Seems like he's not just talking about the here and now Lord's Supper. He has kind of that eschatological end times thought in mind, too. What are your thoughts?
Right. So there are a couple of places, like the Luke's account of the Maundy Thursday evening in the upper room in the Lord's Supper. It has some parallels in the book of Revelation 2, where, if you will, the passage of time from Jesus' own life as an entirety, and especially in these next few days, Maundy Thursday evening, Good Friday, and Easter, where it's sort of taken as a package. So if you read the account of Jesus' life in Revelation 12, for example, the whole thing takes place in just a matter of verses, from his birth to his conquest over sin, death, and the devil, to his ascension into heaven. And part of the reason of that, and the same reason for the way Jesus is speaking in Luke 22, is to say, you know, don't be afraid, as if Jesus' work and the opposition of the devil, world, and flesh is somehow a nail biter here. We don't know how this is going to come out. We do know how it's going to come out, and it did come out just as God foretold it would. With Jesus' words in the Lord's Supper in Luke's account, it's an awesome opportunity to witness the conclusion of the Old Testament in the Passover ceremony. So if you read that account carefully, he eats twice and he drinks twice. The first time is the Passover meal and the cup. And then he says, I won't eat or drink again until that is fulfilled. And then the very next thing he does is eat and drink. And so in such a definite way, in a time and place, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And so, you know, that's the end of that, and moves forward now into the fullness of the New Testament with his own very body and blood, with the bread and the wine. And that itself also is a foretaste of the communion that we'll experience absolutely when we die and live in his presence, and of course then in the recreated heavens and earth.
With about a minute here before we take our break, and kind of to put a bow on the whole notion of Judgment Day, why is it that it seems from the New Testament times there are people saying the day of the Lord has already come? There are end times prognosticators who insist on adding to the testimony of Scripture on Judgment Day and the end of time. Could you explain simply with about a minute why that is kind of a perpetual problem in the church from the New Testament until now?
Yeah, it's an old problem of predator and prey, of the inclination or determination of human nature. There will always be people who think that in their own physical minds they're going to figure something out that's not ours to figure out. And if you look through history, there's just sort of no fear of the Lord in misleading people just because they like that experience of control, of power, of getting people to do what they tell them to do because they're terrified of somehow being lost in Judgment Day.
Dr. Michael Eschelbach is our guest. When we come back, we'll turn to the subject of the resurrection to come, grounded in Christ's resurrection, and that's where we'll begin on the other side of the break. It's the conclusion of our five-part series on the New Testament, its questions and its answers. Dr. Michael Eschelbach is our guest.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "All Things to All Men." You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to wisely seek us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, the conclusion of our five-part series on New Testament questions and answers, going from Judgment Day to the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. How would you describe Scripture's teaching in the context of everything we've discussed here of the coming resurrection? It sounds like what you've said so far is we're looking at really one event that is the end of time, Judgment Day, and the resurrection. Would that be correct?
That's correct, right? A singular event. Mm-hmm.
Where do we find this primarily taught, the resurrection itself of all flesh in Scripture? Where would you begin?
Well, you could begin just starting way back at all of the examples of a dead person being raised from the prophets and so forth, but especially in the life of Jesus. So there's an indication that he has the power to do so. And then, of course, you see it most profoundly in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, and that kind of becomes the referent point as the New Testament looks back. So, for example, in 1 John, John admits it's not yet evident what we'll be like, but we know that we'll be like him, and we do, you know, have 40 days worth of evidence or witness to Jesus' resurrection to know that. So he ate and he drank and he walked and he moved and so forth, but he wasn't bound by those things either. So, you know, we can look forward to a body that's recognizable, that moves about, has relationships, and yet free from all of the troubles that sin make.
This resurrection of Jesus, then, is in fact the foundation for the church's teaching on the final resurrection. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, absolutely right. Mm-hmm.
What about the church's message of the resurrection? You talk a little bit in your treatment of the book of Acts about Peter and John being actually imprisoned precisely for the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, so the Acts text mentions very importantly and clearly that the reason that Peter and John were jailed was not just that they taught what Jesus had been teaching, but they taught in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And some psalms might come to mind here for some readers that talk about why do the wicked renounce God? Because they say he won't require an account. And so the reason the resurrection was so terrifying for those first century those who were in opposition to Christ and the gospel was because it meant that when you die physically, it's not over. You're not dead and gone. But then the consequences really begin of just being so determined to live your life in opposition to God and especially to reject his remedy for that. And so in our time, too, you know, we live in a culture that likes to mock death and make fun of it and do what it wants. And but doing so depends on people feeling like there are no consequences, certainly after I die, for what I do, and not even sure there are any consequences now for what I do. So that's why the notion of resurrection and Jesus' own fulfilling of that is such a concern to people.
Why did the Apostle Paul take so much time to explain the resurrection in his letters?
Mostly because of both fear of the faithful individual. I mean, it's typical that faithful people are fearful, which, like we talked about before, is healthy. But also because of so much false teaching that was going on. So there were those both within Judaism, the Sadducees, and outside of Judaism that taught there is no resurrection from the dead. So, you know, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And then there were those false teachers, just as there has been through history, who were trying to predict the coming of this to have some kind of personal authority over people or to make them feel like you're going to miss it if you don't stick with me, or others, for whatever reason, trying to make the people feel like it's already come and gone and this life is as good as it gets.
Then when Paul talks about the resurrection, does he explicitly connect it, as you did a few minutes ago, to Christ's own resurrection?
Oh, yeah, and that's what Paul takes some wonderful time at in 1 Corinthians 15. And for, you know, modern humanity that is all about testing things empirically and evidence and proof and all that sort of language. This is exactly what Jesus was doing for 40 days after his resurrection. And Paul actually provides a little catalog of that. So not just on one occasion, but many occasions, not to single individuals, but to groups of individuals, and then to even more than 500 people at once, not just appearing to them, but being handled, having scars, eating and drinking with them. That's I mean, lawyers have done work on the evidence for the resurrected Jesus and all conclude that they've never seen a court where there was more profound and compelling testimony than what the New Testament offers for Jesus' resurrection.
Dr. Michael Eschelbach will be with us for about 10 minutes on the other side of the break on this Labor Day as we conclude our five-part series on New Testament questions and answers. We'll briefly take up the subject of a new heaven and a new earth, and then some problem texts in the New Testament to round off our series. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School at 1285 Main Street in Hamilton, Ohio, near Cincinnati. God is with us as we gather on Sunday at 8 and 10:45 a.m. for divine service. God with us in his word of forgiveness, with us in the waters of baptism, with us in the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, with us in the classrooms of our school and child care, serving children from age 3 to 8th grade. Join us for worship or enroll your child in our Christ-centered day school. Find us at emmanuelhamilton.com.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Well, with this holiday weekend, this might have been one of the weekends that your son or daughter came home from college after just a couple weeks there, and you ask those questions, don't you? Well, did you go to church? No, not really. Have you met the pastor yet? No. And your concerns are legitimate, right? Your child needs a real connection when they're at college and university to a solid confessionally Lutheran altar, pulpit, and font. That is exactly what LCMSU is all about. They are connecting your college or university age child or grandchild with that altar, pulpit, font, those solid Lutheran resources, congregations, and pastors. Find out more about them on the web, lcms.org/lcmsu, lcms.org/lcmsu.
Dr. Eschelbach, how would you summarize, and you did a lot of it at the beginning of our conversation, but how would you summarize Scripture's teachings on the coming of the new heaven and the new earth?
So pretty consistently, the Bible talks about in kind of a language that takes us back to the Garden of Eden and creation before the fall. So you have a body like Christ's body. You have a soul, of course, that's already been regenerated and is on, you have the mind of Christ. You're on board with God's will. So there's perfect harmony and unity. The Bible describes, uses the language of, just a beautiful place, river and the trees and the fruit of the trees always available. And there's no darkness. There's no need for fear because the light comes from Christ himself, who's ever present. And really, if we think about it, it uses that kind of language that we think about the experiences we have when we wish those experiences would go on forever. And there the Lord anticipates that. It's like, that's exactly what you're going to experience.
So it's a physical, resurrected existence where life does continue eternally in the presence of the triune God.
Yes, and again, to go back to the incarnation of Christ, it's such a pivotal and central reality or truth, is that Jesus obviously intended the physical world to endure. He took on a human nature himself. He keeps that human nature and demonstrates it, and so it's not surprising then that he would have determined to recreate the heavens and the earth so they would endure as he always intended them to.
The big, we'll call them problem texts. The problems are not with the text, but of course with our fallen reading of the text. But the big problem text, I'm sure you have encountered many questions over the time. Let's deal with one that is kind of timely, but it's also one that I think comes up most often. It certainly is one that continues to cause people trouble, especially living in a world of kind of what they call nowadays gender equality. The role of women in the church, the place of women in the life of the church. Sometimes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where he addresses this in the 14th chapter, are read to have Paul saying something like women ought to maintain absolute silence in church, never inquire about anything there. What does Paul actually teach about the place of women in the life of the church?
Yeah, so two main points. There are more, but the main points being this. One is a misunderstanding of what Paul means when he says church. So, in the apostolic times, the church was the body of Christ, the believers everywhere, and sometimes that church assembled in public. In our times, people have materialized Christianity into the church is the building, and so it seems ridiculous that women shouldn't or be allowed to open their mouths once they come through the door. Of course, that's not what he's saying at all. So the other problem is missing what else is said about our life in that context. So when the body of Christ assembles as the church public, it's a very singular purpose to do that. It is to experience communion with the Lord through the Lord's Supper and the presence of the Lord by way of the person of the pastor. So in that context, actually everyone is silent, and it would be very presumptuous for anyone not to be silent, because we are there to listen to the Lord speak his words to us and receive the gifts from from the table he sets.
So are we dealing here with, and this is an attendant question on that text, are we dealing here with kind of the conventions of Paul's day, the mores of society of his day, being, in other words, is this an historical artifact of the early church that doesn't have any application to the church of the 21st century?
No, not at all. So what's going on in Paul's day is no different than went on in Genesis 3 between Adam and Eve, which set it all in motion, and it goes on in our day too. Fallen human nature is all about power and conquest and trying to convince itself that it's in control, because that seems like the best way towards happiness. So there's always a power struggle between men and women, between parents and children, between human beings and their creator. There's always this determination to use our voices as if that's how we would prevail or win, if you will. And so Paul in his day, just like us in our day, we're saying, wait a minute, really, life comes like Job found out, right, in putting our hands over our mouths and listening. And if the Lord should call upon us and equip us and enable us to speak on his behalf, then we'll speak. But otherwise, it's like this for me when I go to worship. I'm the beggar there, the student, and I keep my mouth shut so I can listen and learn and be fed by the Lord.
And an attendant question when it comes to the role of women or the place of women in the life of the church has to do with Paul's famous words about submission in Ephesians chapter 5. How would you answer the multitude of concerns that people have nowadays about how Paul describes the situation there?
Yeah, that's such a great text to look at with people today, because unfortunately it's it's not very accurately translated. And so one of the first things you notice when you're reading it in Greek is that in that famous verse, wives, be submissive to your husbands, there's no imperative there. There isn't even a verb in that verse, which forces you to look back at the previous verse, which says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But that's not even an imperative, and so it keeps making you look back to where the imperatives are earlier in chapter 5, which come in the language of walk as children of light, walk wisely, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So first of all, this language about relationship between male and female is flowing from a much larger comprehensive fact about who we are. And second of all, it's obvious according to Paul's language that everyone is submissive. The problem isn't in submissiveness. The problem is in to whom we would submit and what interest that person has in our life. So obviously the son submits to the father, and we see the blessed outcome that has for Christ and for all of us. Men submit to God as being his caretakers of his creation, and especially the women and children. And what woman wouldn't want to submit to that kind of providence and caretaking, just like all Christianity longs to, loves to, and benefits from submitting to Christ.
Well, let's conclude this the way that we began. Someone opens the Bible, and perhaps they're now just the casual student of the New Testament, and they say, wow, this really raises more questions than it answers. What would your general response be to that student of Scripture?
Keep reading, because the Lord knows, and so does his inspired word, how quickly and in what way to answer the questions that we have, both outside of reading the Bible and as we read the Bible. And so just remain in the Word, as John's Gospel records our Lord making so evident. If you remain in my Word, you're my disciple indeed, and you'll know the truth. It will come as the Lord determines to make it clear to you, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Make the case then for all of us. You've produced this as the fruit of decades in the classroom, teaching the Bible, parish ministry, and things like that. Make the case for all of us remaining lifelong students of Holy Scripture.
Oh, gosh. Well, first of all, I mean, it's an inestimable gift for the Lord to have taken the time and pains through history and then through the recording of that history and the inspiring individuals with his own word so that we know the teaching is true and reliable and consistent. The Bible does exactly what science is looking for. It has tremendous explanatory power and predictive power, but also it accomplishes what it describes in our lives. And it's inexhaustible. It's available to be pursued in Greek and Hebrew, and that opens many more avenues. But even the breadth of Scripture in whatever a person's first language is, it's just fantastic in both the light and the life and the wisdom, the insights and understandings and inspiration it conveys.
Folks, I recommend the big book of New Testament questions and answers by Dr. Michael Eschelbach. You can find out more about it by giving Concordia Publishing House a call. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the big book of New Testament questions and answers. Dr. Michael Eschelbach is professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of that book. Dr. Eschelbach, thanks for all your time in this series.
Very happy to have this time with you, and hope it was helpful.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit from Mark chapter 9. We will also have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller join us to respond to an evangelical proof text. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. If not read for Christ, that is, if we search the Scriptures trying to find something, an answer that it does not give, then it remains a closed book. It does. You might as well just leave it closed if you're looking for something other than Jesus Christ. But when read in light of Christ, then suddenly the entire book is opened. And we find there that with Christ, he brings all of God's good revelation to us so that we can hear that all that God teaches us, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I have commanded you, all comes along with Christ when he is found there on every page, every single verse, every single chapter of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. He brings the message of salvation, and he brings to us all of his teaching, his revelation of himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal.